You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
Now, to draw your attention to this great theme this morning and to refer to those words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 34. It is true. The Lord has risen. It is true. The Lord has risen. Here we are on the first day of the week again, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on this day. This group of people that meet here and all over the world in a secular and utterly indifferent generation. And we are saying to people, it's true. The Lord has risen. And this event is absolutely fundamental to our lives. It's the foundation on which we look at the future. We take it with the deepest seriousness. We stake our values, our priorities, our handling of sadness, our prospect at death. We shed the light that streams out of that open tomb upon every exigency and providence that we meet. No point in my continuing as a minister or our meeting in churches like this if Christ be not risen from the dead. Well, let me ask the first question. What does the Bible mean when it says Christ is risen? There's no way I can apologize for the Christian faith in the resurrection. There's no way I can make it rationally credible to an unbeliever. That's not possible. It's not necessary. Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, and he said words to him that we say to the whole observing community. Why should it be a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So the fundamental question is not, did Christ rise from the dead? It's not even, could there be such a thing as the resurrection? But the question is this, is God? And if God is, God can raise his son from the dead. God can raise us from the dead. Why should it be incredible that God should raise the dead? If God is, then he is the Lord of life and death. He's not helpless before death. He's not a spectator wringing his hands in horror. So I can't prove to you the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't prove to you the life of Caesar. What I can do is bring you the facts, bring you the evidence, bring you the witnesses, display to you their credibility, their trustworthiness, their individuality as ordinary men and women. So what does it mean that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh and died upon a cross, was buried in a sepulchre in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, is raised from the dead? What does it mean? Well, it means in the same human nature. The body in which he died, the mind, the personality, that one psychosomatic unity was made alive to new life. There was the resurrection of the body. It was a real body, a transfigured body, a glorified body, but a body that walked, that if it had gone through snow, it would have left footprints, that talked, that killed a fish and cooked it and ate it and drank. A real body with a larynx and a digestive system and a tenderness and a love and a judgment of people, a total recall of them, an ability to minister to them, an understanding of what made them tick. He lives, not in our memories, not in the collective consciousness of the church, not in our preaching, not in our lives when we act in a particularly altruistic manner. All that may be true, but that is not the resurrection. Resurrection is body. A body of Jesus that was murdered, a murdered body. The marks of the murder still upon it. Murder by crucifixion. That body was raised from the grave, and never to die again. So it means the body was not identical with the body of the son of the widow of Nain, or the body of Jairus' daughter, or the body of Lazarus, or further back, the boy that Elisha raised from the dead, or going forward, the body of Eutychus after Paul raised him from his great fall from the window. Not like those. For in those cases, the jaws of death were forced open and the prey was snatched out of the mouth of death. But they all, for a while, returned to that former existence they had had before they died. That is, they caught colds and they had stiff joints and fading sight, and old age came upon them, and they fell into sin and doubts and fears, and they finally expired again. None of that was true for the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. He rose in the body, but not to return to us. He went on. He went through the grave and issued forth on the heavenly side. It was then a complete eternal victory over death. He's no longer a mortal. Mortality is not written across him. He is not still facing death. He is never facing death. He has conquered once for all death. It's not in front of him. Again, in 70,000 years, he'll never see death again. He's in the place where there is no death. He has clothed himself with immortality. He's shed the image of the first Adam, and he's put on the image of the Lord from heaven. He doesn't belong then to this earthly sphere any longer. And his disciples are immediately taught not to be dependent on that sort of relationship, the relationship of walking together, of running to him and seeing him by the lakeside and lengthening one's stride to catch him, and then to say, it's lovely to see you, Lord Jesus. What about this now? What did you mean by that? Mary mustn't hold on to him. Mustn't touch him. John no longer can have his head in his bosom. Mary can no longer sit at his feet, so close to him, because she wants to hear the sound of the words coming from his mouth. They can no longer come to him physically. On the road to Emmaus with Cleopas, it's by the word that he begins, starting with Moses and all the prophets. Mediately, by the word, he starts to make their hearts burn within them. He starts to deal with despondency and doubt. He makes them revived and renewed. He comes within us so that we have illimitable access to an indwelling Savior. He comes to us by the word. The congregation, when it meets in the presence then of this miraculous book. We meet in the presence of a miracle every Sunday. This book that comes from another world. That's a God-breathed book. That's discontinuance with every other piece of literature, this book that can make men of God perfect and prepare us for heaven. And we meet with the Lord Jesus as he speaks to us in the Word. The second question I want to ask is about the witnesses to the resurrection. The testimony of a group of women, for example. Two are named Mary, and there's a Joanna, there's a Salome. And they're early on this Sunday morning, carrying heavy bags of spices like people in the Middle East do, burdened down, women carrying a big burden. And they had stayed at the cross, and they'd listened, and they'd observed. They'd not seen that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already embalmed and anointed him. So they go to the sepulchre to do that. It's a last service, just to show him their love. And they're talking, and then they remember the stone. Love makes them forgetful. And they come into the garden, and the stone is rolled away, and they think, he's been stolen. They've forgotten all his teaching about the third day. Mary Magdalene doesn't enter the sepulchre, but she hurries off. She sees the stone rolled away. They've stolen the body of Jesus. Another indignity on the one they love. The other women remain there, and angels come and say to them, he's not here. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He's risen, as he said. And then Mary comes back. They've gone, and she sees a man there. Perhaps he can tell her where the body of Jesus is. And she goes to him thinking he's the gardener. And he says, Mary. And she says, my teacher. And the other women see. And Peter and John then, hearing the report of Mary, come. And they run, and they run. But Peter's feet are heavy with guilt. And he's slower. And John, who loves him, outstrips him and arrives in the garden first. He stays at the entrance of the tomb, but Peter bursts in and sees the clothes lying there and believes. That afternoon on the road to Emmaus, two see him. That evening in the upper room, he comes, Jesus comes, and speaks peace to them on the first day of the week. It's the picture of what would happen on that first day of the week from then on. A week later, Thomas, with all his doubts, sees him and falls at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. And then to Galilee, at the lakeside, a fire, the scent of cooked fish, the wind coming off the lake early in the morning, and then an encounter with Peter. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. And the reinstitution of Peter again to the service of the Lord. And then a special meeting with James, his half-brother, his younger brother, who he shared a bed with and games with and learning lessons with and worked with his father for 30 years. And James is born again to hope and life by that encounter. And then on the Mount of Olives, the grapevine works so efficiently, and they come from all parts of the land. 500 of them, all walking at different speeds. A leper, one of 10, that had been healed and was grateful. Bartimaeus, the widow of Nain, and her son. Jairus and his daughter, a Syrophoenician woman. All these people that Jesus had touched and changed, 500 of them gathered. He's going to meet us. And there they spend time with him and walk amongst him and keep glancing at him. And they say, isn't it wonderful? Look at him. He's alive. He's alive. And then on the hill of Ascension, he commissions them. And he goes up a little while. And the cloud comes and hides him. And angels say, don't stay here. No holy place here now. Go. Let your light shine amongst men. You are the salt of the earth. Go into all the world, like he said, and tell men the good news of the destruction of death by Jesus Christ. And then, some weeks later, on the road to Damascus, he meets Saul of Tarsus, perforates his life, gives him an intellectual revolution that until this time he had judged Jesus by the flesh. He'd said, well, where did he live? What did his father do for a living? Where did he go to school? What was his job? Where did he come from? And he, having heard all this, had decided Jesus was a charlatan, a blasphemer, an evil man. And Christ meets so suddenly with him. And Saul becomes the great servant, the model for the preacher, the model for the Christian. Those are the witnesses then. I bring them before you. These are the witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ordinary people, the kind of people that will be appearing in 1,000 trials this coming week and saying, we saw it, we heard him on oath, we can say, this is what we saw. Not cranks, not crazy people, not all of the same strident religious type. You must appreciate that from the beginning attempts were made to disqualify them, to say that they'd forfeited any credibility, these sorts of people. Remember, they were watchmen and they were bribed to say the disciples came and stole the body. And that's very interesting because it shows us that even his enemies had to recognize the tomb was empty and the body was gone. And you must judge whether it's psychologically possible for a group of demoralized men and women to, within such a short time, to crank themselves up, to do a Green Beret commando raid and steal a body under the eyes of Roman guards. Others say, well, they're all liars. Every man, jack of them, a liar. Mary, a liar. Mary, a liar. 11 apostles, liars. 500 brethren, all of them liars. Everyone. It seems absolutely absurd. Others say they were all seeing hallucinations. They ached for it to happen. And then they thought it did. Their expectation became the father of their conviction. And so they were sincerely wrong. Well, the same hallucinations. All these people had the same hallucinations. Well, was there no exception to those rules? When you read the New Testament, you find they weren't expecting it. They didn't have these convictions, whatever. They hadn't understood the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't had a grasp of who they were dealing with. Thomas thought that his poor benighted friends were seeing hallucinations and was terribly suspicious when they told him that they'd seen him and talked with him. He said, well, unless he could see and handle and put his finger in the marks of the nails, couldn't expect him to spend the rest of his life building on hallucinations. And what of the fishing and those 153 fish? Hallucinatory fish? And 500? 500 who also all said we saw him. Surely 10. Or 100 of the 500. We'd say, well, we don't see. But everyone saw, everyone. Many are still alive, Paul said. You come with me to Jerusalem. Come to the land. Come and meet Bartimaeus. He's still alive. Come and talk. Ask him. And Paul, on the road to Damascus, he hadn't just worked himself up to believe. Paul was too busy strangling the infant church in its crib. And yet all said, he's alive. He's risen. And they died for that knowledge. They didn't die for an ideology. They didn't die for revolution, for a political ideal, but they died for a matter of history. That in space and time on this planet, where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude, and it's focused in a garden, and there's a new tomb where a body lay of a dead man, officially dead. On the first day of the week, he had risen. And for about 6 weeks, they'd eaten and drank and talked and questioned him about the kingdom of God. And they gladly were martyred for what they had seen. So, I've said something to you about the message of the meaning of the resurrection and the witnesses to the resurrection, and then something about the evidence for it. The empty grave. The day after the burial on the Saturday, the guards were told, no, you keep an eye on that place. He had talked about rising from the dead. We don't want his disciples to steal his body and spread the rumor that this has taken place. Guard it. So they seal it. They put a chain, and the chain goes into the stone and then into the rock face. And there's an official Roman seal that it's not to be tampered with. And the guards are there because they're expecting something the Saturday night, and they're on watch. And these people then who hated and crucified Christ have given us the greatest evidence for the truth of the New Testament. That the body of Jesus Christ could in no way have been taken from that sepulchre by some young fishermen and women. Yet when the women come there after a totally sleepless night, they find the tomb open and empty. The guarded grave, the sealed grave, was no more. And the first witness then that we bring for the resurrection is the sepulchre, empty. And the second witness is the appearance of angels. Not much is made of this by Christians because it is absolutely supernatural. And they are saying to us, then, you can only understand this event if God is. This is sheer vertical miracle. It's not a curiosity, then, this event. It is not to be tucked away in that part of the daily paper where funny events take place. And you say, well, really. Fact is stranger than fiction, isn't it? It's not like that at all. Not like that at all. This is an act of God. And whenever God works, whether in creation, redemption, regeneration, resurrection, the consummation of all things, Angels are present. Angels were present at the fall. Angels were present at the judgment of Sodom, at the separation of Abraham, at the judgments of Egypt, the entry into Canaan, the overthrow of Jericho, in the life of our Lord, at his conception. Angels are there. At his temptation, angels are there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel is there too. It's inconceivable that there would be a resurrection without angelic testimony. They explain, they exegete, they invite into the tomb, they proclaim, they encourage, they say, go to Galilee. They are God's messengers passing on instructions. God summons them that morning. He says, now you go and roll the stone away and sit on it. You go and tell the women this. You tell John that. The stone wasn't rolled away for the Lord to get out, but it was opened for our sake, for the church to enter and see. Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come in. Come and see the place where he lay, past tense. So the grave was empty, and the angels came and preached resurrection and served the church. And then the third evidence is the place where the Lord lay. That is a place within the cave, within the sepulchre itself, a corner, an area of the floor where he'd been laid out and left, where he was in the sleep of death. And that was the sight that so impressed the women, that they saw that spot in the cave and ran. And it's absolutely intriguing. Come and see the tomb, they said to Peter and John. Come and see the place where he lay. Well, what was so remarkable about that corner of the sepulchre? Well, it was the fact that linen clothes were there. Were still there. Those clothes that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had obtained that day and had wrapped around him. And they were still there in a part of the sepulchre. John, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Peter saw the linen clothes lying. Grave robbers would steal the body. But the linen clothes had somehow been removed. And there was that broader cloth, like a napkin, which had been wrapped around his face and head. And that was lying by itself. And John goes, and he sees that, and he believes. John 20, 4-8. The sight of the linen strips lying there. In other words, this wasn't, there's no sign of haste. There's no sign of a jumbly, bumbly, hush, rushed, come on, quickly now, off to church, let's go, as we are on a Sunday morning. Have you got everything now? Come on, it's late, let's go. Not like that. Not on the first Lord's Day. Not like that at all. There was an orderliness. There was a control. There was a composure. There was a determinate counsel and purpose. In all the calm of eternal grace planned before the foundation of the world, and all the power of heaven focused there on that dear body, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the marks were of a man who rises and takes the towel away and folds it, puts it down. Takes off the linen cloth and unwinds it and puts it there. Remember when Lazarus comes out and Jesus says, unloose him. And he sees there a time when he must loose himself. The grave clothes laid out, and they believe. And then there are the appearances, very real but very mysterious and full of divinity, a body of divinity, a transformed body, a transfigured body. Mary, who'd been watching him until he cried his last from afar, now didn't recognize him, thought, it's a man. A gardener, is it? So he's changed. He bears nail prints and a spear thrust, but that shows simply he's not an imposter. They're there. But now glorified, a body with new powers. And they watch him those weeks, 5, 6 weeks, and he motivates them and inspires them. They see him in all sorts of environments, with all sorts of numbers, and he eats and drinks with them. And that's Peter's testimony to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, when the Spirit falls upon them as they hear him speak in Acts 10. And he says, and then he rose and we had a meal together, eating and drinking together. But, oh, different now. No longer a body to be tempted by the devil and all his malice. No longer a body in a low condition. No longer a body to be dependent upon food forever. Now a body that can just disappear. Like it had, of course, in Nazareth when they wanted to kill him when he preached. Now is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? And they wanted to kill him, but he wasn't there. He disappeared. And they believe, and they marvel. But they still have doubts on the hill of ascension until the Spirit comes that he sends upon Pentecost, and they are deeply persuaded. And the church has had that conviction by the ministry of the Spirit of Christ ever since. So a resurrection, but oh, a resurrection is numinous, that gives you goosebumps, that fills you with awe and a sense of dread and a sense of unease, because you're in the presence of something you can't handle, and you're on the edge of a precipice and you're almost falling over. You want to take your shoes off your feet, and you're so careful of what you say, and you don't blabber on when you're in his presence. The cornerstone of the gospel, attested then by Mary and John and Peter. And I believe these people, they've been the people through whom I came to faith in Christ. And I trust them. And I saw something of the Lord Jesus in them. They were the grandest people that God in his providence ever allowed me to meet. And I've chosen them as my friends and my companions forever. And many here can say the same thing to you. The resurrection didn't take place in Narnia. It took place in this world where I must die too. This body that I watch and love and look for lumps and any changes in my moles and run off to the doctor and sprinkle with aftershave and try to smell nice and look nice, but I know one day worms are going to eat this body. I'm going to die. And in this world he came. He came into this world too. My Lord Jesus. And he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he preached the parable of the lost son. And he loved and lived. And he's the most sane and the most holy of men.
And I was found by him. And he taught me to love. And he taught me to live. And he's given me hope in the resurrection. He rose. He's stronger and greater than death. That's not ultimate reality. He is ultimate reality. He's more powerful than death. My Jesus. And I follow him. And I can doubt many things, but I can't doubt his love. Because all the finest and grandest and richest and most enduring things that have ever come to me and never cease coming to me have come to me through his love for me. The living Savior. There are times when I don't want to open my eyes because I might see him. And there are times in preaching where I could almost see him moving amongst the congregation and sitting next to this one and nudging that one and dealing with that one and whispering in the ears of this one, and helping and informing and illuminating and strengthening and rebuking and disclosing the sins to this one and giving faith to that one and this Savior where we meet in his name. And he's with us. And I'm satisfied with that. I want you to have him. I want you to take him. He's here. And he's done that this morning. And he's confirmed these things to you, that you be believers in him and followers of him and know his fellowship and his love. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for raising thy Son from the dead. And we pray that we may, by his life, know him and serve him. And we pray that some here may be born to a living hope this day by his resurrection. Have mercy on us all. Give glory to thy living Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.